Today's scripture, we're continuing in Exodus. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh, bring my people to the Israelites out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And he said, "I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they will ask, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations.'" This is the word of God for the people of God.
You just got two very different tellings of that story. And Arlene, thank you for yours, and Denny Kleberg family, thank you so much for yours. If you were here, meaning here or at home, last week, you might have noticed that from last Sunday to today, almost 80 years have passed. And I don't just mean that like every week under quarantine feels like decades. That's true, but that's not what I mean. I'm talking in Exodus story, almost 80 years have gone by from the story you heard last week, the birth of Moses, to now what we all know as the burning bush story. We only skipped 15 verses in the actual book of Exodus, but a lot has happened in those 15 verses. Moses has lived almost a whole lifetime in those 15 verses, and it's been a pretty incredible lifetime at that. You know, when we left off, Moses was being lifted out of the Nile, adopted into Pharaoh's house. And as a member of that royal household, Moses would have gone on to have the best education in the world. He would have been able to sample food from every culture, every cuisine. He would have had so many options on just how to spend his time. As Pharaoh's grandson growing up, Moses would have been the envy of everyone in Egypt. However, as Pharaoh's adopted grandson, things would also have been a little more complicated than that. See, you know, everyone knew Moses was adopted, right? Right? Everyone knew Moses was Hebrew, not Egyptian. The gossip must have been delicious, don't you think? I mean, have you thought of this? Have you thought this through? Pharaoh's daughter brings home a Hebrew boy. Can you imagine the scandal? Her dad issues this order for every Hebrew boy to be killed at birth. And then here's his own daughter flaunting this order, bringing one of these boys home with her. I mean, I gotta wonder how much Pharaoh loved his daughter just to let her get away with that. Actually, I also got to wonder how much his daughter hated him to even bring that scandal into their household. I have no idea what their family relationship was like. I'm just saying, there's a lot going on there. What we do know is that Moses spent the first part of his life trapped between those two worlds. The Hebrews were his people, but Pharaoh's family was his family. Who was he? Where did he belong? What was his life meant to be? These were the questions that Moses would never be given easy answers to. And you can see the turmoil play out at the end of chapter 2, some of those verses we skipped this week. One day it tells us Moses went out and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. No one's around, so Moses intervenes. And by intervenes, I mean kills the Egyptian and hides the body. Start of a good crime drama right there. Part of him must have loved it too. Don't you think? Part of him must have just sung with joy at this. The part that hated being Pharaoh's grandson. The part that just wanted to be a normal Hebrew man. The part that wanted to help his people, free his people from oppression. Part of him must have felt great in that moment. In fact, doing good in that moment feels so good that Moses goes and tries and do more good the next day. Sees a couple Hebrew people fighting. He's like, well, it worked so well yesterday, I'm not going to kill anyone this time, but I'm just going to step in, separate it, be the peacemaker here. And what happens? They turn on him. His people that he is fighting for turn on him. Who made you boss? Grandson of Pharaoh? You're going to kill us the way you killed the Egyptian? That's what they actually say. Just like that. All those good feelings are gone. Just like that, the conflict that's been in Moses the whole time rises up and he sees it on the outside. Just like that, Moses realizes that his actions from the day before have consequences he never saw coming. His people don't appreciate what he did. They still see him as Pharaoh's grandson and they want him gone. Out of their lives, they want nothing to do with him. And so Moses runs. I mean, Pharaoh finds out it was him who killed the Egyptian and wants to kill Moses now. So, I mean, that makes sense. But you gotta wonder what was going through Moses' mind. Moses wanting to be a normal Hebrew, wanting to help them, willing to kill for them, but getting rejected for doing it. I mean, Moses tried to do the right thing. He was trying to free his people. The thing he would go on to actually do, he was trying to do it. But he did it the wrong way. Because he did it for the wrong reasons. He wasn't really doing it for his people. Have you caught on to that? Can you see that in Moses? Helping them was a nice side effect. But Moses, at that stage of his life, he was doing it for himself. Killing the Egyptian, breaking up the fight, all those things were this desperate attempt to prove to himself and his people who he really was, what he was capable of, the good he was capable of. Because without proving it, Moses didn't know. Let me say that again. You're going to have to hold on to this thread. Without the proof, Moses didn't know. Without acting like a good Hebrew, without acting to make change, Moses didn't know who he was. That's a problem. That's Moses' problem. It's a problem for us too, by the way. Anytime we do something to prove who we are, it never works out. Might work out in the short term a bit, but the longer you do it, the more and more it stops working. We all grow up trying. I mean, if you're youngish, look at your life now. This is not a bad thing. I'm not asking you to be ashamed of it. If you're older, look back, however many years you require. Think back to what it was like. What it was like to grow up wondering who you are, where you fit in, wanting to change things, but not knowing quite what or how. And in that stage, we all think if we just get it right somehow, we'll know. If we just get it right, if we can see it work out, we'll know then who we are, where we belong, what we're meant to be. And others will know that too. That's what we want out of that. We feel like if we just learn to talk like these people, we'll belong. We think that if we fight for this cause, we will know we're actually on the right side of things. We think that if we get enough, whatever, enough wealth, enough status, we build the right reputation, we'll know we're safe, we're secure, we're comfortable. We spend a big chunk of our life looking at things that way, feeling that way, trying to find some outward evidence of who we are inside because we don't know who we are without it. And we still do it. I don't care what your age is anymore. All right, let's drive this home a little bit. If you're a career type, whatever that may be, including stay-at-home parent, I count that. Think back to when you chose it. Let's assume you had a choice. I know not everyone really did. But for those who had the opportunity to choose what you would do with your life, how many of you launched that? Not because you were passionate about it, committed to the work of it, but simply because it was expected. How many of you wanted the approval that came with it? From your parents or from your culture, people around you, friends, family. How many of you made that choice because you had something to prove to them and to yourself? I could bring this closer to home too. For all those of you, and I know it's not everybody, but for those of you who are known to occasionally post on social media, Twitter, Facebook, whatever it may be, can I call you out for a second? Just in love. This is a safe place. How many of you post, and I'm talking the controversial ones, I'm talking the bold posts, right? Not just cat videos. How many of you post because you genuinely think that someone is going to read your post and be so impressed by this meme you shared that they will realize that they have been wrong for decades and they will see the light? And how many of you post, not for those people, but for the ones who don't need it? How many of you post not to convince someone of a truth that you see, but just to prove to other people that you're like them, to get that amen, to get that like? How many of you do that? We can bring it into this room and at home, right? I hate to say this, but it's been noticeable, and I'm counting people worshiping at home, but there are people who haven't worshiped since March. Suddenly, when you can't come into church anymore, it's like worship doesn't fit in your life. It's interesting. Not a lot, but just saying as a pastor, it's a noticeable amount. It's hard to be seen in church when you have to stay at home to be at church, you know what I mean? Turns out there's some people that were not so much coming to church to worship as coming to church to be seen worshiping, to prove to other people and themselves that they're that kind of person. And when they can't be seen, well, they don't really see the point anymore. It's tragic, but it's true. Not a lot, by the way. In every one of those examples, and I could do this all day, in every one of those examples, it's doing the right things for the wrong reasons, because you got something to prove. Moses did it. I've done it. I know you've done it, whoever you are, wherever you are. We all do it when we start out. That's what the first part of our life is like. We don't know who we are, and so for that very reason, we have to prove who we are to others and to ourselves. That's why we got good grades and tried out for varsity and all those things. That's not wrong to start there. The question is, did you ever stop? Did you ever stop? Or are you still moving forward that way? You have to understand that need, again, which is in all of us, and how we all start, but that need to have something to prove, to be seen doing good, to do something that shows we belong, to prove to others and ourselves that we're the kind of person we think we should be. That thing within us is what Trappist monk and contemplative teacher Thomas Keating calls the false self. And false self isn't evil, exactly. You gotta live with it for a while. You're just not meant to stay with it. The false self, you understand, it's defined by the external stuff. Look at what I have. Look at my salary. Look at my car. Look at my house. That's how successful I am. You can tell. It's the externals. Or look at me. I believe all the right things, and here I am working for the cause or marching and making change happen. You can tell I'm a good person because I do all that stuff, you see. It's the outward stuff. Or look at me, I'm right here with you. I'm hugging you, and I'm crying with you. And look how much I am here for you. You know I am a good person because of how much love I'm showing to you. You get it? Doing all the right things. All those are good things to do. But doing them for the wrong reasons. So you can prove to people that you're that kind of person. That's the false self. We all start there. Doing the right things for the wrong reasons until we all reach a point in our lives when we realize we're suddenly doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Nothing wrong with being successful, but if you start working so hard you neglect your family, you have crossed a line. Right? Nothing wrong with working for change, trying to fight for a cause until you become the very thing you set out to fight. Then you've crossed a line. Right thing for the wrong reason to the wrong thing for the wrong reason. Nothing wrong with trying to love somebody else and be there for them until you need to be there for them for your sake and they can't get rid of you anymore. Wrong thing. You've crossed the line. For Moses, it was murder, but you can take your pick. We've all done it. At some point in our lives, we cross a line. We're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons to doing the wrong thing for the wrong reasons. And do you know what saves us at that point? If we are saved, not everyone gets to be. But when the false self has gone so far, it has corrupted who we are. Do you know what saves us at that point? You're probably thinking it's God, aren't you? Well, you're right, it is. But it's actually a very particular encounter with God. An encounter on holy ground. Several of you noticed last week, and you can see, you all here can see it, right? Pastor wasn't wearing shoes. I'm still not. You can't see that at home, but I'm not flexible enough to, anyway. But especially when, where's Sandra? Sandra posted the photo, so a lot of you at least saw the photo, which was great. What you don't know is that I have not worn shoes preaching since Easter, except for a time or two I forgot. Since Easter, I've been doing this. You all just can't tell because you all were watching on live video and you don't see my feet there. I don't know if you remember Easter. I know it feels like a lifetime ago, but we were under quarantine by that point. And at that point, my worship crew, which is still hanging around me, we'd figured out how to make it work. We were broadcasting from the chapel. It was all fine. We were trying to take care of ourselves, but we were at least isolated. Until the night before Easter, I came down with a 100-degree fever. Which is not unusual, just so you know. Holy Week is rough if you're a pastor. I often get a little down going into Easter. That's just part of the territory. Most years, I wouldn't have worried about it. But most years, we were not under a worldwide pandemic. And so I couldn't put these people at risk. I just couldn't. Just in case it was coronavirus, I couldn't put them at risk. And so we made the call to not come in. But of course, you got to have Easter. Aaron's having flashbacks. Because what followed was one of the most hectic 12 hours in my ministry. Not just for me, especially Aaron, but the whole crew trying to figure out what can we pull off? What can we do? Right? Easter morning, when you all were maybe sleeping in because there's no 9 o'clock service, Easter morning found me running around trying to set up an altar and make the lighting look good and figure out what I needed to record and how was I going to get it to Aaron so it could get broadcast by 11 o'clock. Whew. In the midst of all of that, you can see it right there. In the midst of all of that, I forgot my shoes. That's me recording Easter morning. Now, of course, shoes didn't matter. You couldn't see it from the video anyway. And we got it all done. You all got to see it. I hope you can go back if you never did. And I hope you all got to see it with absolutely no idea how much your pastor and media guy came to a nervous breakdown that day. We didn't want you to know that. It all worked out. It worked out fine. It was a good service. But that moment that you're seeing right now, that got me thinking about Holy Ground. When I realized I had just preached Easter barefoot, it got me thinking. Because we're used to thinking of holy spaces as physical spaces. We think of this sanctuary as holy. I mean, take one look at that stained glass. You know it's a holy place. We're used to thinking of the chapel as a holy place. That's why it felt good to be there when we broadcast from there. When we set everything up downstairs, right, put the banners up in the screens, we feel like that makes that place holy. But what that Easter reminded me of is that physical spaces are not holy in and of themselves. It is not the stained glass or the presence of a Bible or a particular musical instrument that makes a place holy. It's also not simply the presence of God that makes a place holy either. Because remember, God's everywhere. God's always everywhere. And if everywhere is holy, nowhere is holy. Does that make, you get what I'm saying there? It's not just the presence of God. No, what makes a place holy is that it is a place of encounter. Is a place where we encounter that ever-present God. If that personal encounter is happening, you know you are on holy ground. So just because I'm here, and most of you, especially you Cracker Barrel lovers, you're at home right now, doesn't mean that I'm on holy ground and you're not. If you are having a personal encounter with God, wherever you are, that place is holy ground. And when I realized that, I realized I was done with shoes on Sunday morning. I've not been wearing them, and I don't plan to stop. Even when this is all over, I'm not going back. This is something I'm going to keep. Rest of my life, preaching barefoot, I'm doing it. Because it's a reminder that the physical place is not it. As important as it is, as useful as it is, as much as God uses all of it, that is not it. Holy ground is the place of personal encounter. I mean, it changed everything for Moses. Do you realize that? Think of the Moses I've been describing. Almost a whole lifetime living in that false self with something to prove. Before the burning bush, before he stood on holy ground, Moses was living in that false self every single day. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know what he was about, so he kept trying to prove he did. He tried again and again to fool others about who he was so they could fool him back. We live that way. We all start that way, and some of us have never stopped. But in that holy ground encounter, Moses let go. He let go of that false self. He let go of the need to prove who he was and what he was about. And in that moment, he discovered what Thomas Keating calls the true self. The true self is completely different from the false self. False self has no grounding. False self has no self-awareness. False self is always looking to those externals, whatever they are. But the true self has nothing to prove. True self is rooted in God. The true self has heard God say, I am who I am. The true self has encountered that eternal being full of love and grace. And so the true self knows that because God is, it is. Because God is, we are. True self knows that. True self knows itself to be God's child, deeply loved with nothing, nothing to prove. Do you know the freedom that comes from that? Freedom to rest. Freedom to take a deep breath without worrying what others are going to think about what you're not getting done, or what you're giving up. Freedom to rest. The true self, it can suffer too. Bad things still happen. But true self, it can suffer failure. It can suffer rejection. It can suffer loss. Those things are painful, but it didn't put itself, its identity in those things anyway. God hasn't changed. And so neither has it. That is the true self. Can I say something to you all, like you all here, but also like you all at home, like as your pastor, like lovingly, but also honestly, can I say something? You have been stressed. Yeah, I know, right? Understatement, but it's true. I know it. I've talked to you. You have been stressed. I mean, we have been evicted from the world that we knew, and we have been thrust into a world of quarantine and civil unrest and deep isolation. You have been stressed. You've had to do things on your own that you used to have a whole tribe of people helping you do. You've had to cope with the loss of income, some of you, that it is truly devastating. You have been stressed. I know, I've seen it. I feel it. I've been too. But here's what I need to say. Some of you, you've been way beyond stressed. Because it's not just the external things that have been stressing you out. Some of you have gone through, maybe are still going through, a crisis so deep you've hardly been able to cope with it these days. You're much quicker to anger than you used to be. You're listless all the time. Barely thinking, barely functioning. See, some of you got used to getting that external stuff. You had a false self that was fat and happy. You went to work and you were told you were good. And then you got laid off. You didn't get told that anymore. Some of you got to hear how good and loving a person you are because you just helped everybody out. And they affirmed that about you. And then you had to stay home and you didn't get to help anyone. And you didn't know how to cope with it. That loss of affirmation. Some of you thought you had life figured out, right? You knew how to get what you needed to provide for yourselves and the people you loved, only to have the whole world change, and now you have no idea what to stand on. And it dug deep, that fear. Some of you, and I say this in love, some of you were living in a false self. You were dependent on all those external things, and then the world turned upside down. And yeah, there's real stresses about that, but that wasn't it for you. Without all that external validation, all that external proof, you didn't know. You didn't know who you were. You didn't know what you were worth. You didn't know any of it. And that hasn't just been painful. That has been scary and terrifying. That has been devastating in its truest sense. Here's my good news for those of you who feel that way. Despite how awful it feels, you do have an opportunity. These days are giving you a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity you might never see the likes of again. Because while this pandemic is awful, right? This is not God-sent. This is not good by any definition. It needs to end, like yesterday. But as awful as it is giving you a chance. Because if you've been robbed of your false self, if you are feeling that deep pain, this is the time to find something else. You don't have the option anymore. Before you can indulge it, you could cater your life to it. You can't do that anymore. And so you have a chance to find yourself on holy ground. You have the chance to have a personal encounter with God, the likes of which you may never have had before. Even if you are sincerely a Christian, you might not have had this kind of encounter yet. God's been waiting for life to force you because you weren't willing to embrace it before now. But let that go too. It's okay. Seize it. You might not get a chance like this again. I sure hope you don't get a chance like this again. I sure hope the world doesn't spiral out of control again. Take it. Find that true self. The true self that encounters I am who I am and who realizes that because God is, you are, and for no other reason. A true self that knows you will never be more a child than you've always been. That you will never be more loved than you will always been. And that you will never have to prove anything to anyone, least of all yourself. And even more than that, God. Discover a self that can breathe. And that's been the cry, isn't it? That's been the cry of these days. I can't breathe. From George Floyd to those of you sitting wearing a mask, whatever the actual circumstances, that has been the cry of our souls these last months. I can't breathe. Wouldn't you like a self that can breathe? Self that can just rest with nothing to prove. You have that chance. You were made that way. You just have to find yourself on holy ground. That's why we're doing this now. We still got 6 more weeks of this Exodus journey. We only took 1 step last week. Do not take another step on this journey with the wrong self. The false self will not make it the whole way. The true self will love every minute. You pray with me. Almighty God, use whatever you have to open our eyes to ourselves. Help us see all the ways we have grown addicted to our false selves and all the external validation it needed. God, free us from that addiction. Help us to find our true self rooted in you. God, help us breathe on this holy ground. In Jesus' name, amen.